If you do have your Bibles, as I say, you can turn to Psalm 7 for our scripture this morning, Psalm 7. I recall hearing R.C. Sproul. You may know of him, a theologian, a preacher. R.C. Sproul recalling, and I heard this a few years ago, I think it was now, how he, as a child, would on occasion find himself in situations, as all of us probably did, where other children might be dealing a little bit harshly with him, calling him names, and he would do what many children do, run home to his mother. And his mother, on those occasions, would say to him, "Remember, sticks and stones Thank you. You've heard it before as well. But R.C. continued along as he recounted that and noted, as we all know this morning, that that is not true. That is not true. If you've had a broken bone in the past, you will know that generally, at least, those bones heal up. And years later, you think nothing of them. You don't give it a second thought. And yet, I am quite sure that this is true of each one of us, that you can recall specific words that were spoken to you 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 plus, we'll stop there, 50 plus years ago, that you remember those hurtful words, for words do hurt far more than sticks and stones do. And that is true of our psalm this morning, Psalm 7. Psalm 7, like the previous Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, and like more than any other psalm, this type of psalm that we see in Psalm 7 is once again a psalm of lament. A psalm of lament, where the psalmist cries out to God in his distress. But on this occasion, once again, the psalmist is being attacked by enemies. But on this occasion, the distress, the lament, the attack is one of words being launched against him. Hurtful words. And this is the context of the psalm. Slanderous words. Hurtful words. False words. False and slanderous words are being launched against the psalmist. How do I know that? How do I know that's the context and the theme really of the psalm and the distress of the psalm and of the psalmist? Look at verse 3 and following. O Lord my God, if I have done this, you can almost see between the lines unwritten there, and I know I haven't. That's really what he's saying. If I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him, yes, let him trample my life to the earth. If I have done this. Clearly the psalmist believes that he has not done these things. He is being falsely accused. Slanderous, false charges and accusations are being cast at him and levied against him. That is the context of the psalm. We see this also in more veiled ways, perhaps, in the inscription of the psalm. A meditation of David. Once again, these inscriptions, these titles written over the psalms, were added later, likely, we would understand. But are, and my approach to these have always been, will continue to be, that they are not inspired, they're not part of the inspired word of God, but they are historically accurate and helpful for us to understand often, or at least on some occasions, the context. So here again, the inscription of this psalm. A meditation of David, a psalm of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So the obvious question questions are, who is Cush and what were his words? And the answer to this question is quite clearly, I don't know. We don't know. However, there is another instance in Scripture that I want to compare this to, just very briefly. Just take 30 seconds. Well, of course, you know my 30 seconds. Just take a minute or two to compare this to. And this occasion involves, mark you, another Benjamite. And that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 16 with an individual called Shimei. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to spend, again, a Montgomery 30 seconds here. Shimei in 2 Samuel 16 is also a Benjamite. Also a Benjamite like Cush. Also a Benjamite like King Saul. And as a result, Shimei is angry at David. And he wrongly feels and wrongly accuses David in 2 Samuel 16 of being a usurper of Saul's throne. He is defensive of Saul and casts these slanderous comments at David because he views David falsely as a usurper of his family, his tribes, his family's throne. For Saul was a Benjamite also. And likewise, I think that Cush, back here now in Psalm 7, likewise, Cush and his words are along a similar avenue. Cush also, as a Benjamite, is likely casting these false accusations at David, viewing him as Shimei did in 2 Samuel 16, as a usurper, as one who has falsely and wrongly taken the throne. That, of course, is not the case. But Shimei thought that, and Cush likely thinks that. And so that is likely the false accusations. Whether that is true or not really doesn't matter. What we do know is false accusations is the context of this psalm and such hurtful words. That is the context, slanderous words. But, and as we now move into it, there's more to Psalm 7 than just that. That's a good starting point, and that will be the theme that we develop throughout, for that is the theme and the context of the psalm. But there's even more to it than that. So let's take a look at that, and let's take a look at Psalm 7 even now. First of all, and if you're following along in the outline, the beginning and the end of the matter. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the beginning, then in verse 17, the final verse of the psalm, the end of the matter. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cries out to God in his distress, typical of a psalm of lament, where the psalmist is in distress. The psalmist cries out to God for salvation as he is under attack from Cush, with these slanderous words. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. He cries out as he is under attack from Cush, likely from these slanderous words, or certainly from these slanderous words, whatever they are. He cries out to God, and he requests salvation. He requests salvation in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 17, the final verse of the psalm, he is assured of that salvation. For this psalm of lament is like almost all psalms of lament, as we've seen already, and as you're getting to see and understand and know, that psalms of lament typically begin in a very dark place, in distress. But there's a trajectory through these psalms that leads us ultimately, by the end of the psalm, to a place of praise, to a place of trust and assurance in their God. And this psalm of lament, is just like that once again. For verse 17 now, the end of the matter, where he is assured of that salvation. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Salvation is requested in verses 1 and 2. Salvation is assured in verse 17. The beginning of the matter, the end of the matter. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering, because you're thinking, well, verse 17 is the final verse of the psalm, so I guess Craig is nearing the end of his message right now. Not so fast, folks, not so fast. For as we have noted on previous occasions, and please note this with me, actually, this is a good point, I think, for me to say this. This is what I do in general. This is a very general comment that began on September 9th of 2018 when I first spoke here and continues on until I'm done here. And that is, time by time, Sunday by Sunday, all I try and do is explain what the text is saying. But there's a second thing that I try and do, and I hope you see this. I try and explain where I'm getting that from. That I'm not just dumping on you my thoughts, but rather this is coming from the text, and here's where it comes from the text. And so we've seen this sort of thing in past weeks in the Psalms, and we see it once again. What am I talking about? There's a particular structure that is once again in place in Psalm 7. A particular structure that is in place here that causes us to read or study the psalm not so much from the beginning, from verse 1 to verse 17, although obviously we read through it in order. But when we really get into it now, what we end up doing is not so much reading from the beginning to the end, but rather reading from the outside into the middle. Let me show you the structure that is once again in place and where I am getting this from. And watch as I once again wave my hands here, and this might be somewhat helpful. Verse 1 and 2, salvation is requested. Verse 17, salvation is assured. Verses 3 and 5, the guiltlessness of the psalmist. Verses 14 through 16, as we move up from the end, the guiltiness of his accusers. We move in more towards the middle. Verses 6 through 9, the certainty of judgment. Verses 11 through 13, the certainty of judgment. And this is pointing us, this is driving us, this is directing us in to verse number 10. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. So that is our approach this morning. That is our approach. We are once again going to move step by step into the middle, towards the heart of the psalm, towards the heart of the text, towards the heart of what the psalmist David is trying to tell us. We move on then. We've already seen the beginning and the end of the matter in verses 1 and 2. And verses 17. Next, along the way, if you heard me just a moment ago, the guiltless, the psalmist, and the guilty, the accuser. First of all, in verses 3 through 5, the guiltless. O Lord my God, if I have done this, notice the way I'm reading it, for I think this is authentic to what he's saying. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, then yes, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth, and lay my honor in the dust. Guiltless, guiltless, not sinless. The psalmist is not claiming here to be without sin. What he is claiming here is that with respect to the charges, the accusations that Cush is levying against him, placing against him, the psalmist is saying specifically with regards to that, not guilty, not guilty. And you know this, God, he says to God. He's declaring his innocence, at least of those charges, his guiltlessness of those charges. Notice in this David's confidence, the psalmist's confidence, and we're told this is a psalm of David. Notice David's confidence in the Lord as a judge here. He simply lays his case before him and says, go ahead, God, judge. He has confidence in God. He has confidence in God's judgment. David knows that he is not guilty of these charges. And David knows that God is a just judge. And therefore, he confidently just lays his case out before him and says, go ahead and judge God. Or is there more to it? Or is there more to it than that? I think there is. So here's the question. And I'm going to repeat this question. Warning. I'm going to repeat this question a number of times. Get ready. So nobody should miss this. Is that all there is? Is he simply confident because of his good case? Laying his good case out before God? Or is there something else that makes the psalmist so confident? Is there something else? What is it that makes the psalmist so confident? What is it that makes him feel that he can stand in the day of judgment, in the day of the Lord's judgment, that he can stand? What gives him that confidence? That's the question before us. For this, of course, and God being a just judge, is a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword. David finds confidence in this occasion, as he lays this occasion before God and says, go ahead and judge. But the fact that God is a just judge, a perfect judge, and a God who will judge all sin and will judge it all rightly is actually a double-edged sword. It's a fearsome thing. For when God ultimately, and I speak now of the day of judgment, when God renders his verdict on that day, there will be no one who says, I appeal. There will be no one who says, I object, Your Honor. When God brings down his verdict, there will be silence. No, perhaps not silence. There will be silence and weeping when God brings down his verdict on that day. For in other words, once again, the perfect justice of God for the psalmist, for us, should be, at least in and of ourselves, should be an incredibly frightening thing to us. For who can stand? Who can stand when the judge judges? So again, we ask the question. There must be more to this. Again, where does the psalmist gain this confidence from? It's not purely, surely it's not just from within himself. Just that he has enough confidence in himself and in his case. There must be something more. From where does the psalmist gain this confidence? We continue on. That was the guiltless. But now we go down one step in from the end to the guilty accuser in verses 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head and his violent dealings shall come down on his crown. We've seen the guiltless psalmist. We see the guilty accuser here. Notice one phrase that he begins with and that I want to take just a minute to comment on. The first phrase of that section, the first phrase of verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Think about that. Why does the psalmist say that? Isn't that an incredibly obvious statement? The wicked bring forth iniquity. On the one level, at first glance, it seems so obvious that it hardly even needs to be said that the wicked bring forth iniquity. But actually, it's an incredibly profound statement. It's an incredibly important statement for us to grasp, that the wicked bring forth iniquity because they are wicked. Because they are wicked to the core. And in other words, and here we go, folks, let's move from the wicked to ourselves, for we are the wicked in and of ourselves. We sin because we are sinners. That's what's in us. That's who we are. That's what naturally comes forth out of us. We sin because we are sinners. The wicked bring forth iniquity. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 15. An incredibly important text for understanding who we are outside of Christ. An incredibly important text in Matthew 15. It arises out of a silly situation. The Pharisees are upset once again with Jesus and with his disciples, for they eat without properly, in their minds, washing their hands. And Jesus responds in Matthew 15 to their charges there, and he says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." And then in verse 18 of Matthew 15, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart of each one of us, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Our hearts, each one of us, are blackened with sin. We commit sin. Sin comes out of us because that's what is in us. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is who we are. So again, as we continue through the psalm here, so far, the news isn't all that great. The news is not all that good. Where is the psalmist getting this confidence from? A picture is emerging here that should not be granting him any confidence, but rather the opposite. For we have seen that God judges perfectly. We have seen that we are sinners to the core. And we are recognizing that this is not good news. This is not what ought to bring forth confidence. Rather, it ought to terrify the psalmist. Rather, it ought to terrify us. So again, for the third or fourth time, I ask the question, wherein lies the psalmist's confidence? Why is he so confident as he issues forth his case? Surely it is not because of himself. Surely it is not only in his case. We continue on further. We continue on. And as we read on, warning, the news gets even worse before it gets better. For now in verses 6 through 9, as we again move one step further towards the middle, from the beginning, from the end, one step further towards the middle of the psalm, we see in verses 6 through 9, we see in verses 11 through 13, we move closer to the middle and we see in both of those cases the certainty of judgment. Verses 6 through 9, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." And then again in verses 11 through 13, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He's getting ready. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. He's getting ready, for he will judge. The certainty, the inevitability of judgment. Notice in the second part of verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. He bends his bow and makes it ready. the certainty of judgment. So again, what have we seen now? We have seen that we are sinners to the core. We have seen that God is a just judge, a perfect judge, who will always judge rightly. And now we are seeing the inevitability of his judgment. It is coming. So again, this is not good news. This is not good news. And again, we ask the question, for not the last time, but the next to last time, wherein lies the psalmist's confidence? Surely it is not just in his case. Surely it is not in himself. So finally we get to the heart of the matter. We've worked our way in. And so now we get to the heart of the psalm, the heart of the text, the heart of the matter before us. And in conclusion then, a refuge, a defense, a shield. And we ask the question a final time, and now I will answer it. Why is the psalmist so confident? Why is he so confident? It is not because, purely because of himself. It is not because of his case. It is not because of himself. There must be, there is something else. And we arrive at verse 10. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. His defense is of God. There is a defense. There is a shield. There is a refuge. When God brings down his wrath, when God does bring down his wrath upon sin, which he will do, we know that. When he does, the psalmist knows with confidence, not in himself, but rather that he will be safe. Safe in his refuge, sheltered in his refuge, safe with his shield, his defense, his refuge. And what is his refuge? Or better still, who is his refuge? His refuge is God himself. Don't miss it. God is the one who pours out his wrath upon sin and upon the psalmist's sin. But at the same time, God is the one who shelters him from that wrath. Isn't that amazing? God, don't miss it, is the judge in this courtroom. But God is also the defense attorney standing right beside the psalmist as the verdict is read out. It is God who is the shield, God the refuge, God the shield, God the defender. It is Christ who is the refuge. It is Christ who is the defender. It is Christ who is the shield. And for that one, like the psalmist, who has placed his faith in God, placed his faith in Christ as that one who is his refuge, taken hold of Christ by faith, trusted in him, for that one, that one is hidden away, safe and secure in Christ. Even when God's wrath is poured out, even when God's wrath is poured out against that one's sin, for that wrath has already been poured out against that one's sin. It is not something that one awaits, but rather that wrath has already been poured out against that one's sin, the one who has trusted in Christ. For it was poured out on Christ on the cross. That wrath has come down on him. And we are safe. Those of us who have trusted in Christ are safe in our refuge, safe behind our shield, safe in the one in whom we will stand even in the day of judgment. And even now, as Satan, remember what Satan is called in Scripture. He is the accuser of the brethren. And even now, consider Job and the case of Job. Even now, Satan is launching his accusations against you if you are a child of God. But you are hidden in the refuge. You are hidden behind the shield. And those accusations just bounce off. They do not land. Because of you? No. Because you are hidden in Christ. This past week and a bit has been like no other, probably, in my life. And it has been a wonderful and a strange and a sorrowful week or two for you as well, I know. It's not just me. But if you'll allow me just to speak personally for a moment, it has been probably like no other time in my life that I've ever experienced. We had the joy of a grandchild, our first grandchild, our grandson, entering into the world. The next day, we and many of you rejoiced in a wedding. We have the happy couple with us. We rejoiced in a wedding the next day. Approximately half an hour later, I heard of the death of Carmen. A little bit later after that, we wake up on Friday morning to head down and see our grandchild and are greeted with the news of Nolan, dear Nolan's passing as well. All of this transpiring in our lives within 72 hours. It's been a time like none other. And as I rejoice, as I sorrow, and as I mainly reel and deal with this time, which many of you I've heard use this word so true, surreal. Surreal, what's happening here and has happened. How do I process? What do I do? What do we do? What do we do in this time? Well, obviously, I rejoice in my grandson, in our grandson. But more than that, I especially rejoice that for my grandson, and I pray this day will come, that there is one who can be his refuge, one in whom he can hide. I rejoice in that, and I pray that that day will come. And I also rejoice, hear me, I also rejoice for Carmen and for Nolan, for they found, and now they know like none of us, they know that refuge in Christ. I've been talking and talking and talking this morning, but none of us know that refuge in Christ in any way, shape, or form as Nolan and Carmen do just now. That Christ has been their shield, their defense, their refuge, and that as a result, right now, they are in his presence, even at this moment. Is this a strange time? Yes, it's been a very strange time. Is it a difficult time? Yes, it's been a difficult time. Is it a sorrowful time? Yes, it's been a time of great rejoicing, but a time of great sorrow. It's been all over the map. And not just for me, for all of us. For all of us. But what do we do? I'll tell you what we do. We run to the refuge. We run to the refuge. We run to our defense. We run to Carmen's defense, Nolan's defense, our shield. We run to Christ. And we are safe and we are joyful in him and confident in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our refuge, our defense, our shield. May he be so, increasingly so, for each one, May he be so this morning for each one here. May each one of us flee to Christ and find in him the one who works all things well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.